So we're in a series called The Andrew Factor, and we don't know a whole lot about the life of Andrew, who was a disciple of Jesus, but we know enough to be able to paint a portrait of who Andrew is and was. Andrew was a fisherman from Bethsaida, a small village in northern Galilee, right by the sea, and life there was hard, to say the least. Lived by the rhythms of the sea. They got up early to cast nets, and they worked late to prepare the catch. They had to brave the dangers of storms. They risked their lives. And their life was a life that required toughness and resilience. Now, Andrew would have looked every bit of the Galilean fisherman. His skin was probably weathered and leathered by sun, his hands rough, calloused, hauling in nets. Most likely he was about 27 to 30 years old, wiry. But Andrew was not just a laborer. He was a seeker. He was seeking something that was missing. One of the things that I love about Andrew is that Andrew loved to invite people to Jesus. We're going to see a pattern here. As we remember, last week when Andrew and the Apostle John were in Bethany with John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Andrew and most likely the Apostle John began to follow Jesus. Jesus turned around and says, "What do you want?" They're like, "Where are you hanging out, Jesus?" He goes, "Come and see." And they received the greatest invitation that a person could ever get. And they spent an entire day with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that was like? I wish they could have uploaded a video on YouTube for us to watch that conversation, because we know this, that after that conversation, Andrew was never the same again. And when it was over, he didn't go back to his fishing nets. He didn't overthink it or hesitate. He went straight to his brother, Simon, and said, "Simon, you've got to come with me. We just found the Messiah." And he brings Simon Peter to Jesus. And of course, we know that many incredible events unfolded. We're going to look at three events today. And of course, Andrew wasn't perfect. He failed, just like the other disciples, in hiding, renouncing Jesus. But Jesus came back, reached out to the disciples, gave the greatest 40-day seminary course anyone's ever experienced. And then look at them at the Mount of Olives, Jesus ascended into heaven. But the life of Andrew went on. He became a missionary. He established mission work and churches in Turkey, Asia Minor. But then he went farther. He went to the Ukraine, and most likely to Russia, and was the first missionary there to establish Christianity. Later in his life, he went back to Greece. And there, he was preaching in a city called Patras when he was arrested for preaching the gospel. And his sentence was death by crucifixion. But Andrew requested one thing. He did not want to be crucified like his Savior. He asked if he could be crucified on a cross with an X. Now, it's interesting because Simon Peter said the very same thing before his martyrdom, but he said, "I want to be crucified upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified like our Lord and Savior." And so he was crucified, and Andrew hung there for 2 days. And what did Andrew do? He kept inviting the cross for 2 days until he died. He never stopped. And Andrew's life shows us the power of quiet faithfulness, doesn't it? So today we're going to look at three key moments in the life of Andrew. And today's message is called The Deafening Sound of Quiet Invitations. The Deafening Sound of Quiet Invitations. And here's the big idea. Do not ever underestimate the eternal impact of quiet invitations. I'll put that up on the screen. I'll say it again. Do not ever underestimate the eternal impact of quiet invitations. So we're going to look at three aspects from Andrew's life. And here's the first point. Let's look at the motivation for invitation. Do you remember what we talked about last week? Pray, invite, bring. Everybody repeat after me on three. One, two, three. Pray, invite, bring. Let's do it again. One, two, three. Pray, invite, bring. What's the evangelism strategy for First Baptist Church Newnan? Pray. Find a person that you know here in Coweta County and pray for them and ask God to open up doors. When's the last time you've done that? When's the last time you embraced this? And then invite them. Invite them here into our worship community. Isn't that what we do? Every week we come and we worship and we point to Jesus. Every week you're going to hear about the Lamb of God. But don't just invite them, bring them. Don't just give an invitation. I remember one time I was doing door-to-door evangelism. I was 14 years old. I was in the massive town, Yeager, Oklahoma. And we went door-to-door. I'm 14, by myself. Wasn't the best. Times were different. Yeah, kid, go ahead. If you get killed, it'll be fine. I knocked on a door. And the door opened, and there was a shotgun pointed right at me. I'm 14. And I said, "You wouldn't want to go to church, would you?" She said, "No," and slammed the door. So we got to do more. Now, I didn't go back, but we can't just invite people and say, "Hey, you wouldn't want to go to church, would you?" No. Okay, forget it. We invite them, but then we bring them. You get a plan together. How can I get my friend here? Maybe take them to lunch afterwards. I promise you this, if we act that out over the next year, we'll see more people come to know Christ, more families restored than any celebrity pastor's preaching could ever do. We are the people of God's mission. So what's the motivation for our invitation? Let's look here at John chapter 1, beginning of verse 40. This is what we looked over last week. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John the Baptist had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to invite his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Let's just leave right there. So Andrew is not this dynamic, bombastic leader as his brother was. I doubt if two guys like Peter could live in the same household. But they both were on a journey to find the missing part in their lives. We think that Peter might have gotten caught up in the political movement of the Zealots. We know that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. They were looking for something. And then one day, John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And Andrew and the Apostle John spend a day with Jesus, and it changed their life. And then Andrew, without hesitation, went to his brother and said, "You've got to come to meet the Messiah." He brought Jesus, or brought Peter to Jesus. Why? Why did he do that? Was it out of religious duty? Was it out of fear? No. What was the motivation for Andrew's invitation? It was love. Love. Now, here's the hard truth. The modern church must recapture this kind of love. Evangelism in America has weakened and been diminished because our hearts have grown cold. Let's just take the hit. Our hearts have grown cold. Now, I'll say this. I truly believe that First Baptist Church Noonan is not a cold church. We are a church who loves each other. I have yet to be in an environment, and I mean, I've got the antennas up all the time. It's like when you walk by, Joel, you shake. I'm shaking your hand, but I'm doing calculations all the time. And I truly believe that this church loves Jesus. I have no doubt. I truly believe this church loves each other, and I believe this church loves a lost and dying world. But we've sat back too long. Take the hit. And now we are moving out of our comfort zone and we're engaging people who need Jesus. What is the motivation that should drive us? We stop seeing lost people as people who need Jesus and started seeing them as the enemy. Let's face it. The church, quite often, and particularly in this last 18 months, has seen the lost and dying people in our country as the enemy. And we've gotten into this big culture clash, and we have traded the gospel for garbage partisan politics. So who'd you vote for? I voted for my wife. She got close. She was like 487th. I'll tell you this. I made my vote. But my vote was made by faith, trusting in God's sovereignty. It wasn't like I voted going, this person's going to change everything. I've been around too long. See, somebody, there's a disconnect. I'm just telling you. I will never abandon or compromise my love for Jesus and the Great Commission based on garbage partisan politics. And my belief in the efficacy of Scripture guides my moral and ethical views, so I really don't have to worry about politics. I just follow what God tells me to do. But when I look at people who believe the opposite and who are even hostile, I don't go, well, tell you what, man, they come and get me, I'm gonna shoot them dead. I've heard Christians say that. I'm like, you're just talking smack. You're probably one of those keyboard warriors. I'll come over to you. What if somebody found where you live? They're like, okay, I'm here. You're like, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it. No, I love my country. I love the United States of America. This is my home. These are my people. But if you really want to see change, it starts with the church cultivating a renewed love for lost people. They are not the enemy. Our enemy is not what? Flesh and blood. Our enemy is the devil and his demonic host. People are made in the image of God, broken by sin and desperately in need of a Savior. The Southern Baptist Convention, when I was a kid, had a movement called the Bold Mission Thrust to take the entire gospel by the year 2000 to the whole world, that everybody in the world would have heard the gospel. And that was the big mission push for like 10 years, and then it just went silent. And we have never recaptured that evangelistic zeal since that time. I am so tired of my tribe and my denomination being in the news about anything else than having a radical heartbeat to reach people for Jesus. I'm never going to compromise the truth of God's view of marriage, of who God is, of God's view of sexuality. I'm never going to compromise. As a matter of fact, we're getting ready to start a series called Jesus versus the World. Next week, I'm going to compare the gospel to critical theory, the foundation of critical race theory. I'm not doing this for political purposes. I'm doing this so that we can see the difference between the lousy, empty philosophies of the world juxtaposed against the beauty and the magnificence and superiority of the gospel of Christ. I promise you, every week you're going to walk out being blown away, going, the gospel is even bigger and more powerful than I ever realized. But the only hope for this world, the only answer is Jesus. Love must be the driving force of our evangelism. The reason why we don't obey and live out the Great Commission is simple. Our love for Jesus has lost its passion. What does that mean? Love does not flow out of obedience. Write that down. Love does not flow out of obedience. Obedience flows out of love. Do you get that? Listen to what Henry Blackaby said. If you have an obedience problem, you have a love problem. Because when you love him, you will obey him. See, the more I cultivate my love for Jesus, the more I desire to be in alignment with him. Amen? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all. Listen to this. Here's our part. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul is saying that the missionary love that drove his heart was based on the finished work of Jesus. And that we who love Jesus no longer live lives for ourselves, but we live it for him, because obedience should flow out of love. Without love, evangelism becomes hollow, but with love, it becomes unstoppable. How do we recapture that love? Let's just make it simple. What happened to Andrew? He spent a day with Jesus, and it changed his life, and he never got over it. What does that mean for me? Here's what it means. You've got to calendar every day significant time to be in the presence of Jesus. How many of you guys are organized people? You have calendars. Raise your hand if you have calendars. Okay? So I'll tell you this. You know, how many of you guys appreciate Miss Julia? She's my executive assistant and incredible pianist. I'll tell you this. She handles my calendar. I'd probably be over like at Central Baptist going, is this what I'm supposed to preach today? If it wasn't for Julia. She makes sure my calendar is organized and I'm ready to go. I live by a calendar. And I carve out space every day to meet with Jesus. Well, that's easy because you're a pastor. Everything vies for that spot, it seems. The only reason why I've been able to overcome all of the obstacles in my life ultimately is a result of the daily loving discipline of being in the presence of Jesus. And when that doesn't happen, my love grows cold and I'm just mechanical and lifeless. Anyone ever feel mechanical and lifeless as in your faith? We got to have that time with him. Take our burdens and our stress to him. Worship him. Sing praise. Man, I got some praise jams I got going every morning. Christian music I grew up listening to, like Russ Taff and the Imperials. Yeah, three people, great. The kids don't know, and the older people don't know. Petra, Michael W. Smith. No! You guys don't even know who Michael is. How many of you guys know who Michael W. Smith is? Okay. Okay, first time you ever raised your hand in a Baptist church. God's working. We have to cultivate a love-driven motivation to bring people to Jesus. Who is the one? Write that name down before the end of this service. Who is the one? Don't let guilt motivate you. It's okay to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, but don't let guilt drive you to this. Do not ever underestimate the eternal impact of quiet invitations. Andrew was a chilled guy, man. We see the motivation for invitation, number two. We see the expectation of invitation. So now we go to John 6, different scenario. Verse 8. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how will they go? How far will they go among so many? So look up here. Imagine this scene. The hills around the Sea of Galilee, the natural amphitheater where they were, and it's filled with 5,000 men, and we don't know how many thousand other people, because in that time they only counted the men. But we're talking minimum 15,000 people, probably more like 30, but we're going to go with 15. Desperate people, by the way. Weary souls, people hobbling in with makeshift crutches, moms carrying a sick baby in hopes that maybe somehow they can get a sight or a word from Jesus that would heal their lives. But now at this time, as the day grew, hunger began to gnaw at the strength of all those people, and they were miles and miles away from the nearest village, and now they faced a dire situation. The disciples were overwhelmed. Philip, ever the realist, did the math and made the calculations. He's like, if we gathered 8 months of salary, we couldn't buy enough food. If we had $30,000, $40,000, it wouldn't be enough. So feeding this crowd was not like difficult, it was impossible. And sending them home, that would create a dire humanitarian problem. So the situation was urgent, but they didn't have anything to give. Then Andrew noticed something. A little boy holding a small lunch. Five barley loaves. This is tiny. And then two pieces of fish, salted, dried. Mmm, yummy. I mean, this was laughably insufficient to feed any more than one person, really. But Andrew brought the little boy to Jesus anyway. And he had his doubts. He's like, how far will this go with so many? I'll just bring him to Jesus. Jesus will know what to do. And that tiny little step of faith is now recorded in world history. This little boy has been talked about for 2,000 plus years all across the world. And Jesus did not rebuke Andrew. Instead, he took this tiny little offering and he asked God to bless it. And then, piece by piece, they began to feed thousands of people. And since the crowd wasn't just fed, they were satisfied. And when it was over, 12 baskets of leftovers testified to God's abundance. So think about this. Let's just do the math. 15,000 people, let's say they eat a pound a piece. That would be 7 tons of food. It's almost as much as I ate last night at the Mission Mbali meeting. I've never had so much brisket in my life. That little boy could not have imagined what was about to happen. In Jesus' hands, insignificant things become extraordinary. Little became much, impossible became reality. Do not tell me impossible. I've seen God do the impossible so many times in my life. It's never about the size of the offering. It's about the power of the Savior. Here in Georgia, we face a terrain of a different kind. 7 million Georgians do not know Christ. And we feel where our culture is. The culture has gone so far away from the Judeo-Christian foundation that's held this country up morally and ethically. Morality has been flipped upside down. And hostility towards Christians is open now. The gospel is met with skepticism, even disdain. It feels overwhelming. You know what? I think like Philip, sometimes we calculate the odds and go, man, it's too late. There's no hope for America. But that kind of faithless thinking does not belong in God's church. That kind of faithless thinking does not belong at First Baptist Church, Noonan, Georgia. God could turn Coweta County upside down. But what does God use? Or rather, who does God use? How can we call ourselves ambassadors of God's love if we are a generation of believers that really don't expect God to do the impossible? Look up here. Do you expect the power of the Holy Spirit to move every single Sunday? I do. Do you expect people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in our worship services, in our youth services? Do you expect that? Because if we don't, then we are drifting into faithlessness. Last year, we baptized 12 people. And I was honored to baptize anybody I could. But this year, we got to baptize more than 12 people. We need to see more than 12 people come to saving faith in Jesus here at First Baptist. And so what does that require? It requires us to be expectant. And when we pray for someone and we invite them and we bring them, we expect God to do something in their lives. It may not happen the first time they attend. It may take a while, but we should expect God to move. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. You know what the problem is? We don't ask or imagine very well. This week, would you commit to praying for an immeasurable amount of grace in bringing people to the saving knowledge of Christ? Would you commit to that? Would you imagine, what if we had to do 4 services on Sunday? Because so many people are coming to hear Christ. Would you be willing to do whatever it took to make that happen? Joel, how would it happen? I don't know. I got a little bit of bread and some fish, but I know who to take it to. The harvest is plentiful, but where are the laborers? Where are the people who expect God to do great things? Don't ever underestimate the eternal impact of quiet invitations. Andrew just quietly took that little boy to Jesus, and look what happened. We're still talking about it. So we see the motivation for invitation, we see the expectation of invitation, and number three, the implication of invitation. Look at John chapter 12, verse 20. Now we're moving to a different moment in Andrew's life. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Now, I'm going to show you an amazing implication in this last point that maybe you've never seen before in the Bible. I've never heard anybody talk about this, and I think it's powerful. So the Passover festival was being held. It's the highlight of the Jewish calendar. Jerusalem is turned upside down. It was buzzing, man. Animals were moving everywhere for sacrifice. It was a holy preparation period. The city's packed out. You could see from Mount Moriah where the temple was, the gold, the white stone walls. And yet, for all of its beauty and awesomeness, the temple was not only a place for worship, but it was a barrier. At its heart was the Holy of Holies. In the center, where only the high priest could enter once a year. And then around it were concentric circles of courts. And each one was more restricted than the one moving out. Men could come into one place, women, Jewish men only. And the Gentiles, they were confined to the most outermost court of the Gentiles. They had the cheap seats. And the stone wall was called the Soreg. And it was marked with a boundary engraved with a chilling warning. Something like this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier. Gentile. Whoever is caught will be responsible for their own death. So to the Gentiles, the Soreg wasn't just a barrier, it was a message: you don't belong. So here we see a group of Greek men, Gentiles, who approach Philip with an audacious request. We would like to see Jesus. They were outsiders, breaking through centuries of barriers, but yet they had this audacious request to meet the Messiah, the real Lamb of God, the real high priest that belonged in the Holy of Holies. They wanted to hear this man they heard about, the one who healed the sick, raised the dead, who taught with spellbinding authority. Philip did not know what to do. Their request was bold, so he looked at Andrew, and true to his character, Andrew's like, "I got this. Let's bring him to Jesus." We don't really know what transpired in their meeting with Jesus. And this appeared to be an ordinary encounter, quiet invitation. And when Andrew brought them to Jesus, eventually Jesus said this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now listen, this wasn't just a conversation. It was a massive moment in God's redemptive history. This was the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham: all peoples on earth will be blessed by you. All peoples. In that moment, the plan for the nations to worship the Lamb of God began to unfold. And a few months later, it would really unfold at the day of Pentecost. And this moment was pointing to the time where every tribe, every tongue, every nation could stand before God and worship. It was a foreshadowing of Revelation 7:9. After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hand. So here we see a moment where Andrew's quiet faithfulness became a part of God's cosmic plan to redeem the world. So this begs us to ask something. Are we willing to remove any barrier here at First Baptist that would keep people from coming to know Jesus? Are we willing? Think about this. We would like to see Jesus. I could see a young mother, single mom, walking into this place and wondering if she'd be judged because of her life. I could see a young teenager wrestling with their identity, living in quiet desperation. I can see all kinds of people coming into this place. Here's what I know. The barriers are not the church carpet or the lighting or whatever. Most of the barriers are within us. When people come here and you're a member of First Baptist Church and you don't know them, go get to know them. Never be the person, well, nobody talked to me, so I'm going to isolate and create a vicious cycle of emptiness. No, everybody matters to God, yes? I don't care what color you are. Let's face it, we got a bunch of white people here, right? That's awesome. But we don't care what race you are, what color of your skin is. We just want you to meet Jesus. And that is the heart of Christ. And how do we do it? We do it by praying, by inviting, and by bringing people to Jesus. It's as simple as inviting someone here to meet with us. We must not allow our traditions, biases, and preferences to become barriers for people to meet Jesus. I'm not a smoke machine guy. I'm not a shiny new object guy. I don't believe in a bunch of hype. But I just believe that if God does a work in our hearts, that our motivation every day is being cultivated into loving Jesus and people more. I believe if we have expectation, believing that God will do something, that God could use us. How many of you believe that God could really use you to bring someone to Christ? How many could you really stop all of the lame intellectual gymnastics and just be like Andrew? And just go do it. And what are the implications? You have no idea, right? Andrew had no idea that this was a precursor for God opening up the gospel to all peoples. We have no idea what God could do at First Baptist. But I'll tell you this, I want to expect it. I want us to step into a new season. And I know deep in the bowels of my soul that God is going to do it in us and through us in these coming years. I know it. And let's just claim that by faith, and let's get about our Father's work this week. Don't ever underestimate the eternal impact of a quiet invitation. We're going to sing. We're going to have a time of prayer. So I want to ask you just to stand as I pray and the music begins to play. If you'd like to come down and pray or pray for someone, you could even come down right now. But me and the deacons will be here. If you have something that you need prayer over, just come. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to represent the most beautiful, powerful name above all names, Jesus. Lord, I know you're working in our hearts today. And Lord, just give us freedom to respond to your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I'll be down here. You come.